This evening, I would like to spend some time talking about the 12th and 13th chapters of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter. And right before the services started, Armando asked me, what is my lesson going to be about? And he does that quite often because he desires to seek to at least have a song before the lesson starts to help to point our minds in the general direction of the topic. And I kind of hem-hawed around, and I think he might have thought, he doesn't know what he's going to preach on. And that's really not it. All I can say is it's not that kind of lesson as to a specific topic that's under consideration here in the text. If I were to, and I had now about 10 minutes to think about it, if I were to seek to say what the lesson is going to be about, it's going to be discussing Paul's exasperated love for the church of Corinth. And I'm not sure if there is a song that fits that entirely, but we appreciate his efforts regardless. But when we talk about the expression of love that Paul made, for example, to the church at Philippi, something that's very evident. All you have to do is read his epistle to the Philippians, and it's very obvious that he had a great care for, love for the brethren in Philippi, primarily as a result of their faithfulness and how they had shown themselves in their efforts to support him and to work with him, of their love for God and love for his ministry. And that certainly wasn't the case in Corinth. In fact, what we find in this particular chapter, in chapter 12 and verse 14, and is an allusion to his desire to make a third trip to Corinth. And he makes statement both there as well as in chapter 13 and verse 1 about the fact that he was going to come a third time to them. So he had already made two trips to Corinth. In addition to that, you might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he alludes to a number of questions that had been asked to him, indicating that there was some previous correspondence that he had had with them prior to even the first epistle that he had written. So we have an unknown epistle that was written to the Corinthians, as well as these two that we are aware of, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So we have at least three letters. And I think that in and of itself is an indication of his devotion to the church. The fact that he cared enough about them to spend time with them, to write letters to them, to give them instruction, and in fact the needed admonition that was evidently needed. It was something that was very obvious as you look at especially his first epistle. And he basically deals with that a little bit here in chapters 12 and 13, as he again makes an allusion to the fact that he was qualified to be an apostle and to address them with perhaps a sobriety and with regard to their need to repent because of the sins that they were guilty of. In other words, he had authority as an apostle to address their imperfections where they were lacking, and felt that it was necessary that he again make reference to his apostleship and the legitimacy of his apostleship to give weight to such admonitions, which that indicates a number of things. It indicates that though he had been there twice and was going to go again, though he had written to them now on three occasions, there were some who were still unwilling to acknowledge his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, or were in some way resisting these admonitions that he was offering to them. So it's not surprising that he would be somewhat exasperated with them as a result of the fact that they were not the easiest group of Christians to deal with. They had evidently persisted in some sin, though his second letter was different in tone from the first, and that he acknowledged that in some ways they had repented, that some had proven themselves. But there is an indication even in chapters 12 and 13 that there were others who he feared had not turned away from their worldliness and other sins that they were guilty of committing. And so exasperation, I think, is the tone that I want you to note as we get into a study of the text. Now, having said that, that is not in any way an indication that he had less devotion or love and care for the church at Corinth than he did for any other congregation of God's people that he associated with or that he worked with. And we can perhaps illustrate that if you are a parent and have children, you can see that perhaps with regard to your children. That though you might have some children that are a bit easier to raise than other children, each of them having different personalities, perhaps quirks, perhaps different stages in their lives where they may be somewhat rebellious or in certain areas where they're not everything you would hope for them to be. And as a result of that, you may have to deal with one child a bit differently than another. Admonitions may be forthcoming a bit more frequently for one child than another. That doesn't in any way indicate a lessening of affection or devotion for the child that is a bit more difficult to handle. As parents, we understand that. We recognize that great and deep devotion that we have for our children, even if they're not always the easiest to deal with. And I think that we can see something of that in the Apostle Paul's efforts to bring the Corinthians to a point where they would be acceptable to God. So I want you to notice a few things about this text as we consider those introductory words, which will establish the validity of what I'm saying and perhaps give us some insight in a number of areas with regard to how it is that we are to admonish, what our response should be to admonition, what God expects of us, the consequences of disobedience. All of these things can be felt, I think, and seen organically in the text itself and derived as appropriate applications for us in our day. I want to start off by noting in verse 11 of the 12th chapter, the statement that he made, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you in all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So here is a bit of that exasperation. He feels compelled, even at this late date, after these visits and after these letters that he has written, to still prove himself, to boast concerning the validity of his apostleship, despite the fact it should have been at the point where the Corinthians were the ones that were boasting of him. In other words, they would be the individuals who would be commending or establishing the bona fides of the apostle as a legitimate ambassador of God to them. But it was because of rebelliousness on their part, because of worldliness on their part, that he again had to establish the fact that he had a right to admonish them. There were some who were resistant to his authority. There were some who felt like he was perhaps making merchandise of the gospel. It was very important for him to ensure that they understood. In verse 14, "When I come to you the third time, I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." So the Apostle Paul, when he's coming to them for this third time or planning this trip, it was something he wanted to make clear to them. He wasn't coming to be a burden to them. It was not his purpose to come and to be taken care of by them. He came because he wanted to do something for them. And he considered himself in this regard as the parent and them as the children. And he was not concerned about himself, but he was concerned about them. Now that was something that if you look at the two epistles that we do have, should have been abundantly obvious. But I think that it is the nature of men when they are admonished, especially with regard to severe rebuke, to become somewhat resentful of the one who is giving the admonition. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember in his first epistle that he wrote, expressed his concern about a number of different sins that they were guilty of as they were striving one with another. Division was present. They were misusing spiritual gifts. They had misconceptions and incorrect ideas concerning the women's place in worship. They were turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal. We could go on and on. The sexually immoral brother that they had in their midst, that they had received and were enabling in his sin. All of these things were things that he had to deal with. And the admonitions that the Apostle Paul gave were severe. These were severe rebukes that he gave. Now, I read recently an article talking about Joel Osteen, who is, of course, one of these positive preachers that thinks any kind of rebuke at all is inappropriate, and that this Joel Osteen takes offense at the tone of the apostles, such as Peter and Paul, and thought that it was inappropriate for them to act in the way that they acted when they were presented with sin. But we, of course, recognize that that's a completely invalid concept. Whenever sin is present, the sin must be rebuked. Now, we must be discerning with regard to it, but fact is, when an individual receives a rebuke, it's seldom that he is very pleased about that. Now, it may be that as it was, as alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that a particular rebuke is received by an individual with the proper spirit, and their anger at that rebuke is directed toward themselves instead of the one who is given the admonition. That is, that they had godly sorrow, and as a result of that, they had indignation, which led them to repent and to prove themselves and clear themselves in the matter. Well, that's the right and proper response to such a severe rebuke. But that's also not always. I won't try to characterize how common it is, but it is certainly a response to where an individual will become upset at the individual who is offering the rebuke. So this is the first point that we want to make in this regard. And I've made this point a number of times. There are many passages of Scripture where contextually you can see the importance of this. That when an individual rebukes you for whatever reason, the first thing that you need to determine is not whether their heart is right, or whether their tone is acceptable, or whether their motivation is as it should be. The first thing, as you receive a rebuke from another, that you need to determine is whether there is legitimacy to the rebuke itself. Because regardless of the other person's motivation, their tactics, their language, their tone, as they offer the rebuke, if they are rebuking you legitimately, and there is something that is amiss in your life, they are doing you a favor by being critical. And you should be thankful for that. Now, it's not always an easy thing, especially if the rebuke is a severe one. But it is a legitimate point to be made. That because our initial response often is, I'm not going to listen to the person because I don't like the way he said what he said. And it may not be so much what he said, it's just the way he said it. Or who it was that said it. Or what their motivation I perceive to be as regarding their desire to rebuke me. And if those things don't fall in line with what I think or perceive they ought to be, I'm not going to listen to what they have to say. Well, the problem with that is that the only individual who will be received as they offer rebuke is your best friend who's speaking kindly to you and expressing their love and devotion with every other word. Otherwise, you feel just and ignoring what it is they have to say. And that's just not appropriate. And so what the Apostle Paul indicates to them is that I have spoken very severely to you. I have talked to you about your need to repent. And he said, I'm going to come a third time to you. And I want you to notice what he says in this regard in verse 19, for example, of chapter 12. He said, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. And then he says again, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whispering, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, and the lewdness which they have practiced. And so he had already given admonition, but he was concerned as he considered coming to them again that there would be some who were there who remained unrepentant with regard to the immoralities. You'll notice that there is a reference in the latter part of this, sexual immoralities that was present among them. But also in the first part of that verse, in verse 20 of the text, first part of that text, this kind of carnality and strife and division that he had alluded to in his first epistle in chapter 1 and chapter 3 concerning the strife and the division that existed among them, the fact that they were taking one another to court, the fact that they, when the Lord's Supper was served, were not waiting on one another but were taking their food beforehand. All of those kinds of things were indicative of a lack of love that was present in Corinth. And he had warned them about it. He had rebuked them about it. He had talked severely to them about these things, and yet there were some who were still unwilling to repent. Now, I want to ask you, brethren, whenever such a circumstance arises, what are you supposed to do? I want you to think for that just for a few moments. What is it you're supposed to do? Is it not valid that the Apostle Paul at this point in time is feeling some exasperation with regard to the church of Corinth? The fact that he had invested so much of his time, so much of his ministry in this particular congregation, and even yet, as a result of what he had heard about them, what he was aware of, there was some concern on his part that there were still sexually immoral people who were unrepentant, still carnal-minded individuals who are not living as they should live. And I understand and recognize that sometimes rebukes are best if they are mild. And that we should exercise discernment. It may be an individual simply is not aware of something that he is doing that is wrong. Perhaps there is some immaturity that is present, and so some simple instruction might be sufficient for them to come to an understanding that their actions are not as they should be and that some repentance is needed. But what if such an individual, when you speak to them about that, they don't change? They persist in that sin, in that error, in that wrong action. What do you do next? You have to speak a bit more plainly, do you not? The rebuke has to be more clearly made, perhaps a sharper rebuke. And if they still persist in it, where are you to go with it? And I was having a discussion, it was a Facebook discussion, and it's amazing how often I'm hearing this. It's something that is greatly disturbing to me. One of the reasons why I was reading through this particular text of a young man who wrote on Facebook, and he basically said this. He said, you know, when I see articles written and sermons that are preached that have that negative approach, they always approach it from the negative. He said, it just loses me. And why can't we be more positive with regard to our declaration of truth? And then he put, what say ye? So he wanted to have a discussion. And I was watching the discussion, and every single individual in this conversation, I know Josh was reading the conversation as well, so you can ask him, every single was, oh, I like what you're saying. You're right. We need to be more positive in our approach to truth. So I thought, well, I'm going to be a contrarian here. And my first comment was, well, it depends. It depends. It depends on what you're trying to accomplish as a sermon is being preached. Is there a need for a sharp rebuke? I think that we can see here in the Apostle Paul's writing here, it cannot be said that he's taking a positive approach to this. I fear that this third time I come to you after writing these three epistles to you, that there's still going to be some of you engaged in these kinds of activities. And notice the statement made in chapter 13 and verse 2. He said, I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. There's nothing positive about that, is there? And so I just made the point. Well, you know, sometimes it's necessary to take a negative approach. And I got jumped on for it. Now, I got jumped on real nicely because these are people who want to just be positive with regard to their rebukes. But they took issue with what I had to say. And all I said was, it depends. And as the discussion went on, someone said, well, why can't we always be balanced in every lesson? I don't necessarily have a problem with that. For example, at the end of this lesson, though we're talking about some things that might be negative, I'm going to positively present the invitation in the hope that individuals will respond and present that as a positive invitation. But at the same time, I'm going to be a little bit negative because I'm going to try to convict people of sin. You see, the fact that we need to be balanced about these things. But I pointed out, I said, to examine further, there are certain lessons that are almost entirely positive that I preach, but there are certain lessons that are almost entirely negative. And there was another who again responded and said, in effect, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. And even went to the point, this one lady, and I don't know if it's a young lady or an older lady, but who said basically that things have changed now. That the apostles in the first century, they didn't have all of the details, and so it was necessary that the apostles be discussing the details and be more pointed in their admonitions. But she thinks that today preachers ought to simply present the truth positively and let people dig out the negatives for themselves. And I'm telling you, brethren, that's not an uncommon view that is held among brethren today. There are an awful lot of people that chafe any time a negative sermon is preached. And they just don't think that it's necessary. And they don't like it. And I think that's primarily the problem. They don't like it. They think that it's not helpful. Well, I want to ask you the question, if it's not helpful, why was the Apostle Paul doing it? And I want to ask again with regard to the question of exasperation, if you do it nicely and you present it positively and it makes absolutely no change in the hearts of men, then what are you supposed to do? Where do you go with it? What's the next step? Do you present it positively again and say, you know, last week I presented this material on this particular subject and I presented this truth to you and I want to do that again and I want to present it again? Brad and I were joking about that. There's a lesson about this or an illustration about this about a preacher who came to a congregation. He preached on a particular subject because he saw that there was a need. And as the subject was preached on and dealt with, then the next week he preached on it again. And the next week he preached on it again and again. And finally someone said, "Preacher, when are you going to stop preaching on it?" He said, "When you start changing. I'm going to stop when it does some good." So where are we supposed to go with these things? And I want you to understand that when an elder gives an admonition, when a preacher preaches a lesson, and we're dealing with sin, we're dealing with doctrinal error, we're dealing with some lack among the people of God, that yes, we understand the need to exercise discernment, but usually there's a problem there that needs to be dealt with. And it may be that you're not aware of it. It may be that efforts have already been made to deal with it in a more positive manner with no result. And so we're escalating a bit because of exasperation. And I don't mean that we're pulling our hairs out and so we lose control and just yell about things. I'm saying that the Apostle Paul had tried and tried and tried, and he wasn't willing to give up on them. So he was going to try again. And he was telling them, "When I come to you this third time, I'm not going to spare." What he meant was, "I'm not going to mince any words. I'm not going to worry or concern myself about what you might think when I point out again for the third time, for the fourth time, for the fifth time that uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness will send your soul to hell and you need to repent. I'm going to tell you about those things because you're not listening to me." And such exasperation requires, because the individuals are not responding, these more severe rebukes and admonitions. It may be that the preacher's talking to you. Or it may be that the preacher's talking to somebody else, and what you need to do is to recognize that there is that need and uphold his hand rather than being critical of him for what he's doing. But there are so many in our society today that have those itching ears. They heap up to themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, make them feel good about themselves instead of convicting them of sin. The C.S. Lewis quote on the front page of the bulletin today: churches that are in the business of telling people that they're quite right, that everything is okay, everything is as it should be. That's not what the church should be doing. That's not what gospel preachers ought to be doing. Not what elders should be doing. Not what we as brethren should be doing for one another. Instead, we need to convict individuals of sin if sin is present in their life. And so keeping that in mind, that statement he says in verse 2, "I will not spare," of chapter 13. Let's go on and note a couple of other things. You'll notice in verse 5, the call for them to examine themselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. In this case, the exasperation on the part of the Apostle Paul was present because individuals weren't looking at themselves. There wasn't that self-examination. Now, I understand all that Jesus had to say about the beam and the splinter. and the recognition that, we not be judging others until we have taken stock of ourselves. And within that context, there are individuals who say basically we ought not judge at all. But what about an individual who has that splinter in his eye? And he's not willing to examine to see that that splinter is present. Do you not recognize that in that illustration that Jesus gives concerning the beam and the splinter, the beam and the mote, that particular illustration has reference to sin? It has reference to sin. And so he's saying, make sure that you take care of that big sin that's present in your life before you start dealing with the small sin that is present in another person's life. Does it sound like, using the term sin rather than beam and mote, that he's saying don't deal with the sin that's in the other person's life? Doesn't sound like that to me. Take care of yourself first, and then deal with the sin in others. I think the Apostle Paul had taken care of the sin in his own life. And he saw that it was necessary for him to take care of the splinters in the eyes of the Corinthians. There was something that was present there, and he was dealing with that particular sin. And brethren, we need to do that. But the thing is, this particular text indicates the importance of us dealing with our own splinters, our own motes, if we can, so that others don't have to. That's the call for us to examine ourselves. And that introspection is something that is sadly lacking among so many. They don't see. Now, they can easily see the sin of others, and that's what Jesus was talking about. They can see what's wrong in other people's lives, but they can't see what's wrong in their own lives. The Apostle Paul didn't want to have to continue to admonish them for what they were doing. He was hoping that they'd take care of it themselves because they became aware of the problems that were present. He'd already identified some of them. He had given a listing of them in verses 20 and 21 of the previous chapter. So he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. But here is the other side of the coin. Notice what he says here. Because as problematic as the Corinthians were, he wanted them to recognize something about the nature of grace and of their relationship in Jesus Christ. He says, do you not know? Notice this. Latter part of verse 5. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now, what does he mean by that? I think that the idea perhaps that would be helpful here is to indicate what we might refer to as the default. People who work with computers, they recognize this particular concept, that you can set up something as a default or a template, so that any time that you enter into a program, it comes up the same way as a default. And that's the way it is by default. And the default, the state that we are in as a result of our relationship with Christ is we're saved. That's the default state. The typical state. The state that is present unless something precludes that to be the case. Now, you can override the defaults in these programs. You certainly can. I have a home page that always comes up in my browser every single time. I can go and change that if I want to. But it comes up every single time when I open up that program. There are templates. Every time I do the bulletin, I open up the Reflections 2013 template, and there's the heading, and there's the setup with regard to the columns and all those kinds of things. So I don't have to do that every single time. But I can open up a blank document and change all those things if I want to. And so the point that he's making here is that as Christians, there is the default state that we are in. That's the nature of grace. God has saved us. We are in a right standing with Him. We have the hope of eternity. We have the blessed privilege of kinship in Jesus Christ. That's the default state that we are in. He's telling this to the Corinthians, these people who are exasperating him because of their persistence and their sinful indiscretions. That's the default state. So, since that's the default state, that's the normal state of a Christian. Examine yourself. Always be looking out so that there is no change in that. Because the default, the normal state for a Christian is going to heaven. And unless something changes there to cause that to be forfeit, you're going to go to heaven. And so all that you need to do in order to make it to heaven, to maintain that default state of relationship and fellowship with God, is to make sure that you don't do anything that would disqualify you. Yeah, I think we look at it from the opposite direction. This causes us a lot of consternation, a lot of concern. We think, you know, the default state is being lost, and it's not for the child of God. Once we become a child of God and are converted, we go to the other side of that, and the default state is salvation. And that's the way we ought to look at it. So I'm safe. I'm a child of God. I have a relationship. Look what God has done for me. And the only way that I won't make it to heaven is if I do not examine myself to ensure that I'm doing the Lord's will. See, we look at it from the opposite direction from some time. As an individual who's lost in the world, an individual who's lost in the world must know that I have to change everything and become a child of God or I'm going to hell. And so I must repent of my sins. I must submit myself wholly to Christ and make Him my Lord. Because if I don't do that, the state that I find myself in now, I'm lost. And I'm going to go to hell unless there is some great change that I make in my life. But we've made that change, brethren. We're Christians. We have that right relationship with God. We are His children. Now, that state that we are in is a state of salvation and standing. And the way that we maintain that state is by examining ourselves to ensure it. To make sure that we don't disqualify ourselves. And that's, I don't want to minimize it, but that's all you have to do. To recognize that God wants to save you. To recognize you have that relationship that will sustain you. That all you have to do is to make sure, by study, by introspection, by application, that you're living in such a way as to maintain that relationship. And that's a positive thing. Because it is something that each and every one of us are capable of doing. Of maintaining that state that we find ourselves in as children of God. And so He says, examine yourself, whether you're in the faith, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're disqualified? And so as He calls for them to do those things, I want you to note in verses 7 and following, He says, I pray God that you do no evil. Not that we should approve, but you should do what is honorable, though we may be seem disqualified. And here He's basically saying, I don't care what you think of me. I don't care how I might appear to you, as long as you do what's right. And that's going back to His statement concerning the fact that He's not here for Himself, but He's here for them. So after He has established His bona fides, give them this admonition, He's now backing off and He's saying, just make sure that you're doing right. And even if I appear to be someone who's illegitimate, I appear to be someone who is disqualified, just as long as you are doing right and are acceptable to God, that's fine with me. This is an indication the Apostle Paul is making. It's not about him. And he is insignificant. It's all about them and the relationship that they sustain with Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 9, we're glad when we are weak and you're strong. And this we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. One final point, kind of hearkening back. I should have said this earlier when we talked about not sparing and his exasperation is found here in verse 10. Notice what happens, or the reason, let's put it that way. The reason why the Apostle Paul uses sharpness. Why in the world would he use sharpness? What does he mean by that? He's talking about being unsparing. He's talking about a severe rebuke. Why is it that he would use sharpness? He says, I use sharpness, first of all, because I have the authority to do it. The authority had been granted him by Jesus Christ. But secondly, for the purpose of building you up. That's what edifying is, not for destroying you. See, that's, I think, one of the primary reasons why the religious world today is simply not getting it, because they perceive sharpness, negative preaching, admonition, rebuke as something that is destructive. And it's not. Do you think that when the Apostle Peter in Acts the second chapter said to these Jews, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ, that those words were destructive to them individually? They were not. They convicted 3,000 souls that day of their sin, leading to the conversion of that many men. Nothing destructive about the words. The words were a severe rebuke to the Jews. And yet they built them up. It was edifying. It was something that convicted them of their sin. And sometimes, again, that is something that is necessary. And so we exercise discernment, but we should not be hesitant from time to time when it is required to not spare, to be sharp in our admonitions in order to convict individuals of their sin. And so finally, as the lesson is drawn to a close, we make note of verses 11 and 12, some positive admonitions, just so that we can say we've thrown them in, and perhaps that's what the Apostle Paul was doing as well, but he leaves them in 2 Corinthians 13 and verses 11 and following with some positive things. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete." There's a positive statement and a positive way of putting the truth. He's been admonishing them for their incompleteness. He's telling them now, brethren, be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. That's a positive statement after he had dealt with the sin of strife that was present among them. And he says, if you do these things, the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And so, yes, positive instructions needful, sometimes rebuke needful as well. We must be discerning of those things. But as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to again acknowledge that sometimes when a rebuke comes, you may not perceive it to be a positive thing. And to be perfectly honest, there are times when rebuke comes and the motivation, the heart, and the efforts, the tactics used by the individual who is offering the rebuke is not beyond reproach. Maybe they are angry. Maybe they are expressing hatefulness. Maybe they are seeking to foment strife. Maybe their motivation is simply to belittle rather than to convict. And that's a sad, sad state if that is the case. Everything that we do should be motivated by love, but that's not always the case. But when such rebukes come, the question you ask yourself, is there any legitimacy to what is being said? And if there is a legitimate cause for such rebuke, repent and express your thanks to the one who offers said rebuke because they have expressed themselves as a friend in convicting you of your sin to bring you to repentance. The best friend that the church at Corinth had was the Apostle Paul. He was a thorn in their side. He harped on it over and over and over again. But he was the one that loved them. He was the one that had a concern for their soul. And you might remember again there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in that particular thing that they had proved themselves, he was the one with the most tender of words, expressed his joy and his desire for them as they came to repentance. Because that's all about for him, is to bring them to repentance, convict them of their sin, so that they might be saved. It's what his work of an apostle required him to do. We have men and in congregations of God's people today that are given that same admonition. It is something that is intrinsic in the office of an elder. The exercise of oversight, convicting the gainsayer, nurturing and feeding the flock, serving as overseers thereof. That's what elders are to do. It is something that is the work of an evangelist. To preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It is a responsibility of each and every one of us as Christians, knowing that we who are spiritual, if we turn a soul from its sin, we have saved him. We need to recognize that. We need to have that acknowledgement as ones who are recipients of the rebuke as well, that we might make the changes that are needful in our lives, that our souls might be saved. We want to offer an invitation. I hope and pray that talking about this, still may not know exactly what the topic of the lesson was, but hopefully there were some admonitions that are contained and teaching contained in chapters 12 and 13 that will be beneficial to you and help you to understand somewhat the need for rebuke and the proper response to it. But as we offer an invitation at this time, we don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you are here. We promised you a positive invitation. Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. God the Father loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. The brethren in this congregation love you. They love your soul. They're concerned. If you are not in a right and proper standing with God and desirous that you make changes in your life, that your soul might be saved. And there is a negative part to this. Romans, the 3rd chapter in verse 23, tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you have never become a child of God, you have sinned and fallen short, and therefore you are in danger of hellfire at this time. But there is hope. You can be saved because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity you have this evening to respond to the invitation call. If you're not a child of God, repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as your Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Your faith in Jesus, your acknowledgement and acceptance of Him as God the Son and as the Savior of mankind will lead you to an eternity in His presence. We want to assist you in that, assist you in any way we can. An alien sinner, fallen child of God, someone who is simply in need of encouragement, whatever your need may be, we offer this positive invitation to you in the hopes and prayers that you will respond. And we ask that you come now. While together we stand, while we sing.